beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Let's pray.
If you are in Genesis chapter 12, last week you were looking at Genesis chapter 11, and I think you stopped at verse 9, and the rest of chapter 11 is really just looking at the descendants of Shem. So you look at his descendants, and eventually you get to Abram, which is where we're picking it up with today. Right in verse 12 it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram." So Jason already read this passage, and it's probably a familiar one where we see the call of God come to Abram. Little point of clarity as we start here. Abram at this point, that's his name. Eventually God will change his name to Abraham. We're talking about the same person, and I say that because the chances of me going through the next 45 minutes without at some point calling Abram Abraham is probably unlikely. Don't want you to get confused. Talking about the same guy, Abram. So here is what God says. You know, here's what God has to say. And pay careful attention as now we see what it is that God said to Abram, and see if this is familiar to you. And not just because Jason read it for us, you know, 15 minutes ago, but because this is the same call that has been echoing throughout Christian history for anyone who is going to answer that call and enter into a life of faith. It's recorded numerous times in Scripture, and it's likely the call that you received if you have entered into such a life. If you haven't received such a call, well, for the next 45 minutes, here it is. So it says, this is the Lord, what God had said to Abram. "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So he says, leave your land, leave your home, leave everything that you knew, everything that you were comfortable with, and go where I tell you. He says, stop trusting in everything that you've been trusting in up until this point. Stop living for your own plan, for your own pursuits, for your own purposes, and start living for mine. That's the message that he has. He says, stop doing what you please, when you please, but go where I command and when I tell you. And this is a call that comes to him that is terrifying. If the call of God doesn't sound terrifying to you, I don't think you're understanding what this call really is. To abandon everything that you've known, everything that you've been clinging to, everything that you've been fighting for your whole life, instead to seek God, instead to cling to him, instead to fight for him, to abandon all that is yours. And that's the call of God. That was the call for Abram. If you read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, we get a little more detail here on where Abram was at when this call comes. It says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So that's where Abram was. He was on the other side of the river. He was serving other gods. And that's where God interrupts him. That's where God says, leave this ungodly life and come and follow me. Stop living this life of your own pursuits and live it for mine. So his call was to leave all of that. And this is the same call that other individuals got in Scripture. You know, it wasn't that long ago as you were going through your series in Genesis that you saw Noah. Okay, we don't know for sure, but it's believed that Noah was a farmer before he built the ark. I can say with greater confidence he wasn't a boat builder. And I can say with like absolute confidence that he wasn't, you know, in the business of building arks for superstorms that were going to happen decades in the future. Okay, he'd never done that before. And yet God comes and says, stop trusting in your crops to feed yourself. Stop trusting in the work that you're doing now. I have a new thing for you to do. I have a new plan. I have a new purpose. You're going to go and you're going to build an ark. God says, stop looking at the security that you found in your produce and instead look for the security that you're going to find in obeying my will. Think of Moses. Fast forward. Get to Moses, and at one point he had fled Egypt, and he's in the land of Midian, and there he is tending the flock, it says. And it says, as he was tending the flock, at this point he's married, at this point he has some possessions, I mean, not the great grandeur he had in Egypt, but he's doing pretty good. He's alive, no one's trying to kill him, it's going okay for him. And God says, okay, I know this is working out for you, I know you have a family, I know you have a plan, but remember Egypt, I want you to go back there. And remember, at that point in Egypt, both the Egyptians and the Jews were upset with him. God says, I want you to go back there. So leave what you knew, leave what was comfortable. I've got something else for you to do. Think of the disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. They all had a business. They all had family. And Jesus comes along, says, okay, give up your tools, give up your boats, give up all of this gear that you've had. Stop fishing for fish so that you can eat and provide for yourself, and instead follow me and fish for men. Stop doing everything that you've done. I've got a new thing for you. Let me take care of you. Matthew, he's got a job. He's collecting taxes. It's going okay for him. Jesus says, okay, leave that. Follow me. Think about Paul. Paul was very comfortably established in the religious elite. Okay, he was comfortable. People respected him. People thought well of him. The call of Jesus comes and not only tells him that he has to leave that, but says you have to do a complete 180. He says, you know, you remember those people that you were trying to stop, the people that you were trying to kill? Yeah, those are good guys. Why don't you go and be a part of them? So leave, you know, stop killing them and go join them. And if that's not enough, think about Jesus himself. At one point, Jesus was in heaven. It's probably working out pretty good for him, pretty comfortable. And then the time comes and God says, okay, it's time. You got something to do, and heads to earth. So that's the call of God. That's how the call of God works. It happened in Scripture. All the people I said, it was the call for Abram, and it's the call for you. For anyone who's going to enter into a life of real faith, there comes a time where that happens. And here's the thing. The response to that call, I'm sure, is as varied as there are people who receive that call, but there's really three main responses if we want to deal in like broad generalities. Three main categories of responses to a call that says, okay, give up everything that you have and follow me. Give up everything that you trusted in and trust in me. Three categories. Category number one is the one of outright denial. So the word of God comes, the call is presented, the truth is revealed, and we say no. We say no God, you know, no creator of the universe, all powerful, all knowing. I think I've got this on my own. I got this taken care of. I don't need you. I don't want to answer. This may many times play itself out in those who claim to deny the existence of God. They say, no, I'm not going to listen because I don't even believe that you're there. But it doesn't have to. It also comes to those that refuse to allow God, to permit God, to exercise the authority that he possesses. So the call comes, and they say, no, God, you're not in charge. I've actually got this, you know, handled pretty well on my own. And even if not, I bet I can figure it out better than you can. So God, I'm doing this on my own. So the call of God comes, and we boldly shut our eyes, plug our ears in order to dismiss it and reject it. That's category number one. But if you're at church on Sunday morning, I bet category number one isn't you. If you are in that category, honestly, I would question, like, what made you decide to walk in the doors today? But category number two, who I believe will encompass the vast majority of professing believers, also will ultimately fail to fulfill the call of God. Okay, these are those people who are content to compromise. The call of God comes, they hear what it's going to cost, and they say, you know, that sounds pretty good, sign me up. Sign me up, God, I want that. But then when it's time to actually do it, when the time to fulfill the call of God actually comes, they won't ever do it. They won't ever obey. Because although they pay like great lip service to the call of God, and I bet on Wednesday in their rewind discussions, they talk about how they want to know what the will of God is and they want to do it, all the while they're clinging, sometimes secretly, sometimes not so secretly, to their own call, the call that they've made for themselves, their own will, their own plan. And I'll tell you that as a pastor, I've been doing this long enough now that where I've seen this happen over and over. And honestly, it's one of the more disgusting things that you can see. Someone trying to play that game. And yet it's a game that's played over and over, all too often. People say, I want God. I want to answer this call. But they won't give up what they have. They won't give up their own call, their own purposes, their own plans. They're content to compromise, half-heartedly answering the call of God, all the while seeking their own plans, their own pursuits. And when you see that, you just want to cry out like Elijah did, 1 Kings 18. It says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. So how long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to keep saying, I want God, I want his will, I want his plan, and never give up your own? If the Lord is God, follow him. The Bible makes it clear that you're either for God or against him. Okay, you're either doing his will or you're not doing his will. Okay, you've either answered the call or it's going unanswered. Think about this. For Abram, he has this call to leave where he was. Where he was. It was the land of Ur. That's where Abram was when the call came. Well, between Ur and the land that God's going to lead him to, Canaan, city of Shechem, it's like 700 miles. Okay, 700 miles. There's no way that he can be in both Ur and Shechem. Ur's here, 700 miles over here, Shechem. No way. Okay? If you don't believe me, I actually looked to see who the tallest person ever to exist was, and he's like a little over 9 feet tall, and no matter how far like he stretches his legs, 9 foot tall man won't be able to keep 1 foot in Ur and one in Shechem. Because you might know this, there are some places where you can actually be in two places at once. Like if you head on 94 and you're headed to the cities, you're going to go over the river. At one point, your back tires are still in Wisconsin. Your front tires are in Minnesota. Two places at once. You can't be in Ur and Shechem, 700 miles apart. You're either where God told you to go or you're not. There's no gray area. So he had to choose to obey God or not obey God. He couldn't compromise. So the question is, what would this compromise look like for you and I? What would this compromise to the call of God look like for you and me? Well, here's an example. Many people, they claim to have gotten the call of God to be a part of this church, to be committed to these people, to love these people, to serve the purposes of God's kingdom, with the people that you see around them. And yet, they're unwilling to let go of the things that prevent them from fully answering that call. A job always gets priority, a relationship that distracts and takes you away from the calling that you got takes you away, pulls you from God's people, from his purposes, and from commitment to the call. So we cling to a job, we cling to a relationship, unwilling to let go. We're content to compromise. Yeah, we're here sometimes. Yeah, we're kind of a part of what God has going on, sorta, when I want to. We need to pick one of them. We need to pick. And if it's going to be an answer to God's call, we should let nothing get in the way from the committed response that God deserves. Let nothing pull us from fully answering that call. Had a conversation recently. This got very real for someone. They said they wanted to answer God's call, and yet this amazing opportunity came along. And the opportunity just totally removed them from God's will. So we need to stop pretending, stop lying to ourselves, deceiving ourselves, saying that we're answering the call of God, that we're in God's will, when we simply aren't, when we're running from it, when we are uncommitted to it, when we won't let go of the things that are stopping you from committing 100% to it. So that's category number two, those who are content to compromise. Category number three, those are the people who actually do it. Again, this is broad generalization, but category number one, they close their eyes. They don't want anything to do with it. They shut their ears. They say, no, God. No, they dismiss it. Category number two, they kind of want to answer it, but they're content to compromise. Category number three, they actually do it. The call of God comes. They hear it. And the answer to that call goes beyond just some kind of like intellectual belief. It goes beyond just the words that they say, but into the practical realities of their life. They make decisions to answer that call. Now, I said this is a call that sounds terrifying. So when this happens, it's likely that the call comes and they say, God, that sounds awful. God, I'd really rather not. If I'm honest, I don't know if I can do this. But if this is what you want me to do, if this is your will for me, if this is the call that you have, I'm going to give it my all. Please be with me, because I certainly don't want to try and do this on my own. So that's category number three. So the call of God comes to Abram. God says, go and do this. Leave all that you knew, leave your family, leave your house, leave your land, and go where I tell you. The call comes, but before it's time for Abram to make his decision, before it's time for Abram to decide, will he do as God told him to or will he not? God continues on. It says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so here's seven separate great promises from God, great blessings from God. So God says, yeah, I'm asking you to leave. I'm telling you to give up so much. But he says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's the part that I'm going to play. You're not going to be alone. He says, I am going to be involved in this. And in these passages, there's all kinds of beautiful blessings from God. There's actually pastors who do entire sermon series on each one of those seven promises. We can't do that because Jason said I had to be done by like two. So there's great things in here. We see God's provision. We see God's promise of protection. We see even a promise pointing to the coming of Jesus, because it's in Jesus that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram, because Jesus is his far-off descendant. So there's all these beautiful, wonderful promises and blessings from God. For you and I have no idea what lies in store. I can't make these exact same promises to you. I can't say that you're going to become a great nation. In fact, I doubt it. But I will say that if you answer that call, I can confidently tell you that God is going to bless you. And the reason I can say that is because Jesus said it. Luke 11:28, Jesus replied, but even more blessed are who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Even more blessed are who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Oh, I missed a word. It says, even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice. So this promises to Abram and to his future generations, that promise I can't guarantee is for you, but I can right here. Everyone who hears the word of God and puts it into practice is blessed. Now, word of warning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, you know what we learn? That it's a blessing to get persecuted for obeying God's call. Okay, so I don't know what the blessing is going to look like. Maybe that's the blessing that you can look forward to. You're going to have a real hard go of it. But I can confidently say God will be involved. You'll be in his presence. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is that blessing enough? Is the presence of God, the involvement in God in our life enough to actually answer and obey that call? So God presents the call and he says, but this is what I will do. God asks Abraham to go. And I say he asks. He doesn't ask. He tells him. He says, go and do this. Go and do this. He presents the call as a command. God commands. So really, the call of God isn't optional for the Christian. We don't like pick it up and choose it. Like, it looks good today. I'm going to take it. But tomorrow, I'm going to just leave that one pass. It's not optional. It's a command of God. And we can choose to answer it in obedience or not answer it in rebellion against God. That's your options. Answer it in obedience or don't in rebellion. God commands and then says, but here's what I will do. Here is what I will do. And this leaves Abram at decision time. Decision time. Am I going to do this or am I not? And the decision, ultimately, I think, isn't really one of to obey or not, but instead whether to believe God or not. Because if Abram really believes what God says in verses 2 and 3, if Abram takes God at his word in verses 2 and 3, he's going to do as God told him in verse 1. So the decision goes away from am I going to obey or not to do I believe God or do I not believe God? Do I think God is a liar or is he not? Because if he believes God, verse 2 and 3, he'll do as God commands in verse 1. So this leaves us with a question. Do we take God at his word? When God says something, do you believe it and then let it impact the way that you live? Do you take God at his word when he says in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all things will be added to you? Because if you really believe that, then you will quickly obey without complaint when he tells you to seek after him in a real practical way in your life. When God says that it's better to give than to receive in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, do you believe that and then live a life of godly generosity? Or do you not believe God and instead cling to everything you possess for yourself, for your own self-promotion? If that's you, then you don't believe what God says in Acts 20, verse 35. If you believe God when he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. If you actually, in the realities of your life, believe that verse, then your security comes from God. Then you don't have to, with all that you have, seek to protect yourself, to make yourself secure with your own power and your own strength. Your security comes from God. Do you believe God when he says that your real satisfaction, full, lasting satisfaction, comes from a relationship with him? Because if so, then when the relationship with him necessitates a change in the relationships that you have around you, it doesn't matter because you're not looking for satisfaction in the relationship with the perfect guy, the perfect girl, the perfect parents, whatever it is, because you know that real satisfaction comes from a relationship with God. You either believe God or you don't. You either trust him or you don't. So belief in God leads to a change in mind, and that change in mind then leads to a change in the realities of our life, the actions that we take. So here it's decision time. Here it really is decision time for Abram. So let's see what he does. Verse 4 says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. So he did it. He believed God. He answered the call. He departed as God told him to. Bravo. And Abram was... Oh, no. He departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So wait a second. Wait a second. Lot went with him. Wait a minute. What did God say back in verse 1? Back in verse 1, God said, leave your family. And here he is. He's got his nephew Lot along with him. So what's up with that? What's up with that? Well, it's a great divide here. Commentators, they have no idea whether Abram was in the right or in the wrong. Many people say, well, Abram was supposed to go and have a lot of kids, so obviously he was supposed to take his wife with him. Why can't he bring his nephew Lot along as well? That very well could be the case. They also say, if you read the verse, it says, and Lot came with him. So it's not like Abram, you know, tied Lot up as like, come with me. And they say, well, he shouldn't have, you know, tied him to a tree in order to leave him back there. That could be the case. But then there's many that equally say, no, God said, leave your family. And here he's taking his family. So he's in disobedience. And I would be prone to believe that because if you're familiar with Lot in Scripture, you know what you find is that Lot is not a blessing. He's not a blessing to Abram, to God's purposes. He's not a blessing. Okay, when pastors speak on this, they can't go past the joke of that Lot just brings a lot of problems. Okay? It's true, though. He was an inconvenience. He was not a blessing. He made things difficult. He made things difficult. He wouldn't be a blessing. He'd be nothing but trouble and inconvenience. So it seems as though Abram was willing to go where God told him to go. He was willing to, in obedience, go where God told him to go, but he wanted to do it his own way. I'll go where you tell me to go, but I'm going to do it how I want to do it. That's not how this works. God doesn't just care where we go. He cares how we get there. How we get there. How often is that you and I trying to take shortcuts, trying to kind of answer God's will, but also kind of content to compromise, kind of dragging a little bit of something with that we're not supposed to. But nonetheless, Abram did leave and go where commanded. Okay? He did leave and go as God told him to. And God really only gave him that first step. Just go where I tell you to. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. So at this point, Abram is 75 years old. He took his wife, and at this point, I believe she's 10 years younger, so she's 65. And then he takes his nephew along with everything that they own. They pack it up, and he heads out according to what God had said. To the land of Canaan, eventually they get to Shechem. And two things to note here. One, his age. Okay, one, his age. And two, he gets to the land that God told him to go to, gets to the land of Canaan. And what does he find there? There's Canaanites there. So at this point, he's probably confused. Probably confused. So why do I bring this up? Because if I'm Abram, at this point, I'm doubting. I'm questioning. I'm saying, this doesn't make sense. God, you're going to make me a great nation, which means I need to have kids. And up to this point, that has not, you know, been a great success for me. 75 years old, hasn't worked yet. Why is it going to work in the future? And God, you said this land was mine, but we have a problem there because these Canaanite guys, they seem to think that this land is theirs. They seem to think that it belongs to them. So the question is, okay, God, is this really a good idea? Is this really what you meant? You make these amazing promises. You tell me these wonderful things, and they have mainly to do with land and having kids. Two things that right now seem rather precarious. Kind of like, I don't think this could happen. The same pastors who cleverly say that Lot had a lot of problems also like to say there's people in the land, but there's no people in Sarai. Okay, that's the problem. There's people in the land. You get it? Pretty funny, huh? So the Lord chooses to work through a couple who are advanced in age, who really seem to have no earthly potential to accomplish this call. And the thing that he seemed to most want to accomplish seemed very, very unlikely. So think about this. God calls you to something. He says, this is what I'm going to have you do. And it makes no sense. You're like, God, why would you possibly have me do this? God's calling is not always going to make sense. Okay, I'm not telling you to ignore godly wisdom. Not doing that. But I will say that if you're going to just use the world's wisdom to try and figure out what it is that you're supposed to do all the time, you will be disappointed. You will miss what God has for you. Okay, because sometimes God's going to call you to do something, and everything in your own brain says, I could never do this. This could not happen. And yet, that's how God meant it to be. That's how God meant it to be. That's why we need him. That's why when we actually answer that call, he gets the glory. You know, when a, 80-year-old person manages to have kids, no one thinks, wow, you're really talented. Like, you're really good at this. No, the glory goes to God. So at this point, I'm sure that his mind was spinning. Worldly wisdom was of no use. I mean, for one, he didn't even know what was going on. He didn't even really know where he was going. God didn't give him all the directions. He was confused. He didn't know what to do. God just said, go and I'll tell you on your way. And many times that's how the call of God works. Doesn't always seem to make sense. You don't always know exactly what's going to happen. And yet that's the principle of Luke 16:10, which says if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. That's that principle put into practice. Okay, are you going to trust me in this? Are you going to obey me in this? If so, you'll see how this is going to work out. When thinking about that, I remember nearly 10 years ago, almost to the date, another month from now, 10 years ago, I came to this church in Menominee for the first time. Crazy story of what all happened that day. Can't get into it, but I came here. I was part of the church in Duluth. I eventually found myself talking to someone downstairs who was kind of chatty. You probably know who it is. And he had all these questions for me. None of which did I have answers for. And if you would have told me that day when I walked in here during that conversation that 10 years from now I was going to be sitting up here, I would have, first of all, I wouldn't have believed you. But if I did believe you, I would have ran away screaming. No way. That could not possibly be what God wants. That makes no sense, God. Nothing in worldly wisdom says that that is how this should be. Yet that's how God likes to do things. In so doing, God gets the glory. Have any of you ever moved into a place without seeing it? Okay, like you're apartment shopping and you find a place and you never actually saw it. Okay, that can be kind of scary. It's like, this might be terrible. I signed the lease and now I'm locked in. Far worse would be, you know, if you actually bought a house without actually seeing it. Here he's going to a nation. Has no clue what's there. Scary stuff. So this seems in our worldly wisdom and our limited understanding as though this could never work. And yet God says, this is how it's going to be. If you'll answer my call, this is what's going to happen. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So Abram goes where God tells him to do. And then God reveals himself to Abram in a way that he never has before. Up until this point, the word of God has come to Abram. He's heard God speak in some way or another. But here it says that the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him more clearly than ever before. Okay, I don't know what that looked like. No idea what that means. But yet God appeared to Abram after Abram obeyed. So with this obedience, he enjoys and experiences a closeness to God that he had never had before. And he says that this land would belong to his descendants. Okay, remember that. This land will be your descendants. And it says, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So what is he doing now? Well, he's building altars to worship the Lord. Building altars to worship the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord. And I want to make mention of that because in a message like this, where you're told that you need to answer the call of God, that you need to seek his will, what it could do, what it could wrongly do, is get us so concerned with doing the right stuff to look good to everyone around you, that, yeah, I'm really answering the call of God, that you forget the God whose call you're answering. Okay, we can get so worked up that we're doing the right stuff, we're looking the part, and we leave God behind. Abram didn't do that. He did what God told him to do, and then he worshiped him. Then he called on the name of the Lord. So never forget why it is that you're doing what you're doing. It's easy to do. This church, like my church, is a busy church. We do a lot of stuff. Do you know why you do it? Is God involved? Are you worshiping him in your answering of that call? Don't get lost in just answering the call and forget the God of that call. So now up to this point, you might think, yeah, this is going pretty good. I'm answering the call of God. I'm in his will. And this is all well and great. And that might be. That very well could be the case for you. But here's the thing. Are you going to tomorrow? Are you going to tomorrow? Because tomorrow's coming. What about the day after that? The day after that. Will you continue on? Will Abram? What comes next? Verse 10, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter here. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say to you, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. Okay, so let's just put aside, you know, Abram calling his wife his sister and the whole mess of that. Put that aside for now and ask, what was he doing in Egypt? What was he doing in Egypt? Remember, just a while ago, I said to remember the first half of verse 7, where God says, "This is the land for your descendants. This is the land that I have for you." And then Abram here, just a few verses later, heads off to Egypt. Here is where we are going to see Egypt begin to be this picture that's going to continue on through Scripture of the world, of sin, of rebellion to God. God says, "This is the land I have for you." And then there's a famine. A famine comes, and Abram splits. There he goes, running off, leaving Canaan, leaving where God's called him, leaving his post, running to Egypt. So difficulty arrived, and he fled. So, did the call of God for Abram change because the circumstances around him changed? Was the call, "Stay here as long as it's easy, as long as it's comfortable, as long as it doesn't cost you anything"? No. No. The Bible says, Romans 11:29, that the calling of God is irrevocable. But it seems like for Abram, just like most of us, that we find it easier to trust God in these far off, like ethereal, nebulous promises, these far off things, than in the right now realities of our life. It's like, "Oh yeah, I trust you, God," in these far off, nebulous things than in the realities of our life. So what about when your back is against the wall, when everything's falling apart, when you know that to remain in God's will, to stay where he has put you, to answer his call is going to cost you dearly? What about then? Will you remain in it still? So Abram thought that to stay where God had posted him, to answer this call, was going to cost him his life. I don't know if you know this, but when there's a famine, it means there's no food. When you don't eat, eventually you die. He probably thought, if I stay where God's told me to be, I'm going to die. This is going to cost me my life. It's going to cost me my family's life. So he makes a run for it. He started out well. I mean, kind of well. Started out okay. went to the place that he was supposed to be, but at the first sign of a problem, he flees it. He makes a run for it. And here's the thing. I would say almost always, if you want to run from God's will, if you want to run from his calling, you'll find a reason for it. A famine will come. You know, the perfect job comes, perfect guy, perfect girl, whatever it is, the perfect set of circumstances come that allow you to justify your disobedience, that allow you to say, yep, it's totally fine that I'm running, because if you understood it, if you really knew what was going on, you would do the same thing. You don't understand. I had to do this. In Isaiah chapter 31, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitudes of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Woe to you who get your security in Egypt, who go there for your protection. Remember, Egypt, picture of the world. So don't run to the world when things get hard. Don't flee from God expecting that that's going to somehow fix your problems. There's a lot of people that start this journey, they do pretty well, only to run when things get hard. It's human nature. Things get hard, we want to run. God knew that, which is why in the New Testament, he makes it very clear that we should count the cost. Jesus makes it clear that to follow him will mean difficulties. He warns us time and again that this will be hard. But what seems to be the case is that no matter how many warnings we receive, no matter how many times people might tell you this, no matter how many sermons we hear that warn us of the difficulties to come, it never fails that difficulties come and someone is left like, whoa, I'm shocked. Like, this isn't supposed to happen. This can't be what it's supposed to be to follow God. I don't want to pay this cost. And they run. No matter how many warnings they hear. Kind of makes me wonder if it's worth, you know, the last minute and a half of saying that. Maybe I didn't need to bother. Because maybe things are good for you right now. Maybe things aren't too bad. But when your back is against the wall, when you think to stay here, to stay where God has put me, it's going to cost me my life. This is terrible. This is awful. I cannot do it. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? The fact is, the testing of our faith shows the validity of our faith. So if we really trust in Jesus, if we have faith in him, that means that we trust in him come whatever may, come whatever circumstances are around us. It doesn't change because of what's happening to us. The testing of our faith shows the validity of it. 1 Peter 1:7 says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So many times God allows these tests to come, the famines to come, to reveal to us who we really are. Do we really trust God, or do we just say we trust God? There's a lot of people who say they trust God. There's a lot of people who say they're answering the call of God, that they are in the will of God, until it confronts them in their own will, until their own will says, I want to get out of here. So now onto this business with the Pharaoh and Abram lying. What are we going to do with all of this? So basically what happens, they run to Egypt, where they're not supposed to be. Abram says, you know, you're really beautiful. Everyone's going to realize that. And because of that, they're going to kill me because they're going to want you for themselves. So instead, let's just pretend that you are my sister and everything will work out good and I'll stay alive. You'll stay alive. Everything will go well for us. So that's what they do. And it turns out that Abram at least somewhat knew what he was talking about because they got there. They saw that she was very beautiful. So they commended her to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh said, yeah, she is really beautiful. So why doesn't she come and join me? And it says that he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So he treated him well, just like Abram said. And kind of a side note, but interesting and I think worth mentioning. For a long time, there were people that would read passages like this where it said that people had camels, and they would use that as evidence to say that scripture couldn't be trusted. They would say because, you know, evidence says that there were no domesticated camels at that era. So, of course, we should discount all of Scripture because of the word camel. This is a real argument that people have. And the interesting thing is, then more research was done and found out, no, camels were domesticated. It was just in, like, really wealthy people. It was rare because it was hard. So only people like the Pharaoh of Egypt could have domesticated camels. So for him to say that they had camels, that's like throwing in, you know, that he had some luxury sports car. So it was good. Instead of riding just a horse around, instead of riding his, you know, driving his Ford, he had a, I don't know, what's the best car now? Teslas? Saw a lot of head shake there. No Tesla fans here. But you get the idea. He was well off. But then God causes plagues for Pharaoh. Causes plagues. And this is just God keeping the promise that he made way back in verse 3, that he would curse him who curses you. So here, Egypt is dealing with Abram in a way that they shouldn't have. And God keeps his promise and is cursing those who curse him, so to speak. And the interesting thing is, Pharaoh isn't happy with the deception. He was not happy that Abram lied, that they tried to deceive him. So this pagan king seems to show more moral sensitivity than Abram did. Think about it. He seems to fear God's judgment more than Abram. Abram feared for his own life. Abram feared for his safety, for his security, and his comfort. And this pagan king seems to actually care about what was right and wrong. You don't get the sense that Abram is thinking about how he might fear God here, just his own life, but Pharaoh does. Pharaoh seems to respect this marital fidelity more than Abram. He doesn't want to commit adultery, and he's angry when he discovers that he almost did with a man that he thought was a sister. So what can be said of this? I'm sure there's great things to be said about, like, don't be deceptive and don't lie. Maybe there's some reality to that. You know, don't pretend that your wife's your sister. It's not going to work out well for you. But what can we get out of this? Ultimately, will you trust God? Will you trust God, or will you instead take matters into your own hand? We're left with the same question we started with. Do we believe God? Do we believe God when he says that he'll take care of you? Because if so, you don't take matters into your own hand and do ridiculous things like lying about who your wife is. Do we believe God or do we not? Will we trust God when it seems silly to do so, or will we not? Will we answer the call of God, or will we run to Egypt? As for me, when I read Genesis chapter 12, the first half, verses 1 through 9, read a whole lot better than the second half. You know, where he's doing what God tells him to do, and then God makes these great, great promises, great blessing. And then he experiences great presence and power of God, worships God, enjoys this relationship with God. That half reads pretty good. The second half, where he tries to do this on his own, not so much. Not so much. First half reads good. Answering the call of God, it's a good thing. I want to end with this quote from John Calvin. He says, "For it is better with closed eyes and broken feet to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own providence to wander through the paths that life devises for us." In other words, it's better to go with your eyes closed, holding the Lord's hand, than to go with your eyes wide open in your own strength. The reality is, I'd rather have broken feet, blind eyes, then full function and try and do this on my own. I don't want to try and do this on my own. I lived for my own call, for my own will, for my own purposes long enough. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to answer the call of God. And I can say confidently that up to this point I have. But tomorrow's coming, a famine's coming, difficulties are coming. Will you continue? The question we're left with is, do you trust God or do you not? Do you trust God or do you not? And honestly, it's a question that I wouldn't bother answering. Don't bother answering, because you know what? The way that you live right now answers it for you. If you are trusting God, if your faith is in Christ, the way you live shows it. The way you live proves it. And if your life isn't showing it, if it isn't proving it, I don't care what words you say, but there's no real trust. If you believe God, you'll obey God. That's the reality.